couple months, so you have homework. Here's your homework. Your homework is to read Romans chapter 8 this week. Now, if you're an honor student, president's list, dean's list, don't raise your hand because people already hate you. But we know who we are, don't we? Here's your homework. Your homework is to read through the whole book of Romans in the next couple of months. Be working through Romans and letting that book, which I am so pumped to talk about today. Because today we're going to talk about the greatest treasure that is available to every human on the planet according to the Christian faith. And we get to talk about that together today and dive into it together today. But let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to kind of step through each couple of verses for the next couple of months. Here we go. So now there is no condemnation. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So we have a whole bunch of good news to talk about here today. How many of you ever tried losing weight and you failed? Anybody ever done that? Tried to get fit and you realize after a few months you didn't get fit, you got fatter. Didn't go well. How many of you ever devoted yourself to something only to find out a couple weeks later that you completely forgot about the devotion and the commitment that you made? In other words, how many of you have started something and committed to it and then failed to follow through on it? For some of you, it has been a minor inconvenience. For others of us, it has been a disaster because of what the consequences were. For a lot of people who put their trust in Jesus and then find themselves struggling with worry and fear, and then they commit themselves to stop worrying, and they say, once and for all, I'm not going to worry. My hope is in God. My trust is in God. Only to 4 hours later find themselves with eyes full of tears with the stress related to that which they said they were never going to worry about again. Any worriers know what I mean? Cycle after cycle. Start and finish. Here's what I want you to know. That for believers who put their trust in Jesus, change, permanent lifelong change is available to you. Here's the big idea of Romans chapter 8. There is change available for sinning and struggling Christians, Christians who are failing, Christians who are flawed, they are sinning and struggling, but who yearn to be rescued from their frustration and failure. For you, if that's you today, frustration, failure, struggling, sinning, there is hope for life change for you. That's good news. And my wife and I have a couple of, we have kids, and we have routinely, without meaning to, without any plan, without any intentionality, we have adopted a sentence that we use too often. And it goes like this. How many times do I have to say this before you get it? Every time we have come across one of our kids who's done something wrong yet again, this phrase makes its way into our home. How many times do we have to tell you? And you know what I wonder? I wonder if this phrase can also be used to describe most of our lives as we become adults. And I know God doesn't say this, but I wonder if he thinks it in his sacred brain, if he his sacred knowledge, I wonder if he thinks this. How many times do I have to say this before you get it? Before you stop doing the same things and start doing the new things that I have freed you up to do? I wonder sometimes why Christians are also trapped. Why are we as believers also trapped like everyone else in fear and doubt and anxiety and stubborn sin, the habits and the hang-ups and the hurts, harmful life-controlling habits, pride and shame and judgment? Why? Why do we get stuck? If in fact, I mean, sometimes I wonder this. I wonder what's wrong with us as believers. We have access to the creative power of a God who created everything, and some of us still struggle to live a life that is different or distinct from someone who doesn't have access to God. I wonder sometimes what's wrong with us as believers. Why aren't we beyond it? Why don't we live freer? Why aren't we living in change and transformation? Why are we still sinning and struggling like everyone else? In some cases, life-controlling addiction. Still overspending. Still addicted to control. Still finding ways to sneak and to indulge on sexual gratification and materialism, and on we go. Many of us have a thirst, we have a desire to kind of, a desire for God and our faith, Jesus, but find ourselves dry, discouraged, trapped. So often and for so long, sometimes it's easier to just say, just going to give up. I've tried and failed, tried and failed. I'm not going to fool myself any longer, tell myself it's going to change any longer. In fact, if you know Romans, in Romans chapter 7, here's how Paul describes it. Why do I keep doing the things I hate? Why? Why do I? There's things I hate, and I do them. I still do them. Here's why. Because Paul is identifying an old struggle that Christians will still wrestle with remaining indwelling sin. And also, at the same time, with our new nature that God has given us when he regenerated us, we also have experienced a revolution in our awareness of sin. We have a brand new gag reflex to things that displease God, a real disgust over sin, an inability to find lasting pleasure in sin. Keep this in mind. Paul says he keeps doing it, but what he's doing is the things he hates. So he has a displeasure and a dissatisfaction in sin. But the Spirit of God, this is what we're going to talk about. This is why it's so exciting. I hope I can finish it today. I mean, as in, I hope you're not here too long today while we work through some of this exciting stuff. Listen to this. The Spirit of God has come in and transformed our inner being, if you believe. And we, so much so that we want God, we want to live free, we want to do what's right, we want holiness, but our flesh, we have a sinful, crummy, sinful nature that is still powerful enough to keep us from doing everything that we're supposed to, everything that our new desires want us to. The flesh and the spirit in a battle. In the book of Romans, Paul is going to teach us by the work of the Spirit what it looks like to live free for a fresh breakthrough. Romans chapter 8 is about a powerful inner renewal in God. Now, how many of you learned the hard way that just because you buy exercise equipment on an infomercial and store it in your basement, it doesn't make you healthy? Anybody learn the hard way? I have a friend, no lie, dozens of infomercial exercise equipment still in the box in the basement. And for a lot of us, we recognize that you can't just buy it and set it up and expect it to work. And for a lot of us, we have been stunned to discover that being saved by God through our faith and his grace to make it happen doesn't necessarily lead to sinlessness. Some of us are stunned by that to this day, still think, I thought there was going to be a major upgrade in my freedom from sin. But we have universally sick and stubborn, sinful flesh, hearts, desires that separate us from God. And they come along with inner guilt. It comes along with self-loathing. It comes along with self-talk, condescending self-talk. Here's why, because I want to help you see that sin is not violating the Ten Commandments. Sin is just not doing bad things. It's not just immoral decisions that are represented by bad behavior. That's not what sin is. Sin is bigger, better, more bigger and better. It's bigger, but it's more exciting than that. And if you act now, sin is more devastating, more all-encompassing than we even imagine. So it's not just violating the Ten Commandments. And some people will say this. They'll say, Pastor, I mean, I recognize this, but all these Christians say that, you know, if you've sinned, you've got to repent and whatever. But I am a good person. I've never killed anybody. I don't cheat on my spouse. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't steal from my company. And they run through the list of Ten Commandments saying, I have made morally good decisions, and I'm adding a lot of good to the world. by my own citizenship and decency. But that's, see, we have to be careful that we understand what sin means. Here's a definition of it by an author and teacher, Pastor John Piper. Here's what he says. Sin is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God above all other things. A heart that basically prefers someone or something above and beyond God. That's what sin is. That's how we summarize it. So as you can imagine, it's not just what you do, it's what you desire. And it's what you treasure. It's what your heart is affectionate for, towards. A heart that does not treasure God over all other persons and all other things. So I made a list. Actually, I just cut and pasted the list. This is the work of John Piper. Here's what he says. This is what sin is. Can we read through this? Will you stay with me if we fire through the list? I don't expect it to stick. That's why you have it in your notes there. But listen to this. Sin is the glory of God that's not honored. Holiness of God not reverenced. Greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. The faithfulness of God not trusted. The promises of God not believed. The commandments of God not obeyed. The justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. See the list? It's in our heart. It's deep. It's bigger than bad behavior. It's bad belief. It's poor or shady beholding of who God is. So sin is at its is a monster issue that we as humans deal with, and those things separate us from God. At home, I have a collection of weeds on my property. You should try collecting weeds. You don't have to do anything to get them. They come to you. In my particular lawn, we have what I could only describe as pricker leaves. Like they're so big, I think they're trees. They're pricker trees. Do you have pricker trees? They grow exponentially bigger than anything really on the planet. And with all this rain, they've gone from little weeds to trees. So on Friday, my son got the job of tackling them and knocking them out. And he worked at it pretty hard. Gloves. If you don't wear gloves, you get these awful prickers stuck in your finger and they last too long. So we put the gloves on. And you knock these weeds out, and my son, who was working at it, took care of a bunch of them. And then Saturday, my wife walked by that same weed bed, and she was like, she brought my son nearby and was like, I thought you were going to do this. He was like, what are you talking about? She said, look at these two right here. Why would you do the rest of them and not do these two right here? And I heard him out there, and I was like, oh boy, what's he going to say? And he said, I did them all. I had them all done. And since I helped him, I thought, I better go save him. So I walked out around the corner and I said to my wife, honestly, we worked on this together. We had it all wiped out. Literally, less than 24 hours later, they had come back up and they came back up strong. They were smaller, but there was a couple of new ones. And here's the thing about these pricker bush trees that are in my, the roots are so deep and so wide, it's not adequate to just wipe off the top. It's not adequate to do the work of putting the gloves on and just knocking off the top at the surface. In fact, it was so challenging that my son brought me over and he said, Dad, I'm working on this and I've got it almost done, but I can't seem to get these out completely. And my son, I love when these illustrations make me the hero. I like telling them. I don't mind telling you this. I came over with my tool that he was trying to use and couldn't get it right, and it took fatherly effort to get under the root and pull up those roots. And the only way to eventually rid ourselves of these kinds of weeds is to get it up at the root. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that there's an answer for our sin that separates us. There's an answer for our sin that holds us. And the answer is not doing the work of clearing your life landscape of sin. The Father has to do the special work of coming in and lifting them up by the roots and pulling them once and for all. And it's a work of the Spirit. It is a unique work of the Spirit that only the Father can do. And God's provision for weak Christians stuck and stranded in sin is the special, unique work of what's called God's Holy Spirit. It's not our effort. It's not our work. It's not our moral devotion and commitment. It is a unique, special work with a Father. And this is what God does for sinners like us who are fighting and fighting and fighting, but too often failing. We want to live for our Savior, but every day we find ourselves betraying Him. Did you know that God has made a provision, a transforming provision for sinning Christians? And that is that there is a sin-expelling Holy Spirit who is at work. Get this. The word Spirit is in the book of Romans chapter 8 more than any other chapter in the New Testament. In chapters 1 to 7, the Spirit is named 5 times. In chapters 9 through 16, the Spirit is named 8 times. Just in the chapter 8 itself, the Spirit is named 21 times. And here's what we're going to discover these next couple months. That God has provided for us an inner work by the work of the Spirit that brings new freedom, revival, renewal, and ultimately a refreshing, like streams of living water that bring new life to us. And in Romans 8, we're going to get instructions on how to live according to the Spirit. And unless we do this, we find ourselves continually doing that which we hate. So now, here's where we start. Paul wants to show us, how does God's Son start? The Spirit is at work, but we start with the work of the Son. So let me give this to you in the time that we have left here. You've got this in your notes. Those who belong to Jesus are now in Christ. And if you have a kind of a bent towards theology or learning and you want to do a little self-study on your own, you would love what you discover when you study the phrase in Christ. In Christ. Those who belong to Jesus are now in Christ. Also, pay attention to the word belong, because this is only for belongers. And how do you belong? By believing. And when you believe, you will belong to Jesus. It's not joining the club, it's not attending the church, it's not signing up for the newsletter, it's not because your parents and family are, by ethnicity, a certain religion of choice. You can't, in fact, be a belonger without being a believer. And here's what we see for believers who belong to Jesus, who are now in Christ. Here's what happens. Our bedrock confidence before God is our union with Christ. Union with Christ. That's where we get our confidence to approach God. That's where we get unique and beautiful love and treatment from God, is because of our union with Christ. If God has drawn you to Himself, then He has put you in Jesus. Now, some of you may have children or grandchildren, and you remember, or at least you, maybe as a child, you remember this, but some homes have big cozy blankets. And when we're little, or when our kids are little, they're just the right size to invite into our blanket, and we wrap them and scoop them. If you're Michael Jackson, you do that and then hang them over a balcony outside by their feet. But we have this picture in our mind, in our homes, that people, parents with blankets scoop up their kids and they cover them and they protect them. And those kids are found in loving union with their parents when they're held securely like that. You belong when you believe and receive. And when you belong, God takes you in Christ Jesus, and He makes that union something real. And let me tell you what that means, because this is so important. So if you've gone off the listening track, come back with me for just a few minutes here. Check this out. Here's what it means, union with Christ. This is what it means. Number one, Jesus' righteousness has been credited to us in God's sight. So get this. Jesus' perfect, holy, connected, devoted, yielded life, His flawless, holy life, all of that righteousness is credited to you and me in the sight of God. I can't tell you how thrilling it is to tell you that good news. I can't tell you how thrilling it is to tell you that in our Christian faith, it's not my goal to get you to act like Christ. It's my goal to get you to believe and accept that the righteousness of Christ is yours upon union with Christ, belonging to Jesus. Number two, we are not holding on to Christ as much as he is holding on to us. He's the father, we're the child, he does most of the holding. Some would say, theologically, he does all the holding. Number three, God has done something for us larger than our own change of allegiance. Some people see it this way. They say, well, I kind of joined the church, I became a Christian, and what they imagine is they've switched teams. They were on the other team, they got rid of that jersey, and they put on a new jersey identifying them as a part of God's team. And that's the work that has been done. They switched allegiances. But here's what we learn, that when a belonger is in Christ, they are given this new union with Jesus, and something far greater than changing teams occurs. In the eyes of God, in fact, it is we are included in all that the death and resurrection of Jesus are worth. So get this. I want you to, I hope this lands with you. Listen to this phrase. See if I can talk through this slow enough for you. Our union with Christ says more about us. It defines us more. It says more about who we are in the eyes of God than our own habits, our own mood swings, our own failures, flaws, struggles, and sins, and even our strengths than what they say about us. Let me say that again. Our union with Christ says more about us in the sight of God than our own habits, mood swings, weaknesses, failures, flaws, struggle with sin, and even our strengths than what those things say about us. In God's sight, union with Christ is the final word, the final view of us. So what does that mean? Here's what it means. According to this scripture text here in Romans 8, chapter 1, number one, it means this: they are free from any debt or penalty. When you belong to Jesus, you are in Christ. He makes you in union with Jesus. And because of your union with Christ, check this out, you are then free from any debt or penalty. It's a new position. It's a legal term. And what Jesus is teaching, or what Jesus does here in our place, is this: there is no condemnation because Jesus' work paid our debt in full and absorbed our penalty. So when you think of it this way. When we put our faith in Jesus, he doesn't just erase our debt. He doesn't just say, oh, the debt doesn't exist. In fact, he absorbs the debt and he pays it on our behalf. The penalty of sin is death. And we will observe communion this morning, and it's a constant reminder that this is what Jesus has absorbed in our place. He didn't just erase it with a little click of the key and make it disappear. He actually said, credit that to my account. This death is going to be a death that I die, myself for my people who belong to me. No more condemnation from God, none at all. Not because your behavior is so Christian, but because your Savior is Christ. And this is true for you all the time. Listen, this isn't just true of your past. This isn't just true of your position with God now. But as a believer who belongs to Jesus, this is your position forever. And this is important for people, because how many of you know somebody, maybe even yourself, who believes this, that when you repent and you come to faith, God absorbs the penalty for you. There is no condemnation until you sin again, and then here comes the condemnation again. This would indicate, or this would mean, that when we're sinless, we're free from condemnation, but then when we're sinful, we deserve condemnation, and that we swing back and forth. This isn't how God does it. There's no condemnation. It doesn't exist at all. This is applicable to our past, present, and also our future forever. If a Christian were to sin, they do not come under condemnation again. Imagine if there is somebody who thinks that they do come under condemnation and they don't want to die in that state. So they're constantly afraid. They have a lack of assurance that once and for all, they will not be condemned for their own failure. They don't go back and forth. So there's nothing but acceptance and welcome for us in God's big, jumbo, infinity-sized blanket that he wraps us up in as his child, and he never lets go. And he only sees us the way that he sees his son, Jesus. Second thing, verse 2, let's check out one more real significant meaning to being in Christ. They are free from slavery. No more bondage to sin. Our heart does not have to sin any longer. There is hope for freedom. There is hope for progress. God's victory on our behalf over sin means that we are no longer a slave. There is new power because of the life-giving Spirit who works to free us from the bondage to the sin that's within our hearts. So we're delivered from the legal condemnation, but also we are delivered from the actual power of sin. You are free, and you learn to live free according to the Spirit. But there's two problems. Can I tell you what they are? Good. I'm going to share with you two problems. Here's the problem we do have. We don't have the condemnation problem. We don't have the debt and penalty problem. And by the way, those two truths, realizing that we're out from under God's condemnation, and in fact, the condemnation was demonstrated at and on Jesus at the cross, we're out from under that once and for all forever, which brings joy to our lives, but also no threat to pay the penalty ever again. No slave to sin. But get this, here's the problem. The problem that you and I have is that we often rely on legalism to overcome sin, to manage our sin, rather than depending on the Spirit. And we'll spend so much time in this in the weeks to come. But legalism is external holiness, trying to behave like a Christian so that God is happy with us. And spirituality, or a life in the Spirit, produces the kind of people that were intended to, that God had in mind, or the law had in mind all along. So legalism is self-mastery. It's learning to master yourself so you hold the highest moral standards and make the highest moral choices for oneself. It is a human virtue, self-mastery, that's confined to legalism. Trying to meet the challenge of God's holy law by making sure you control your behavior. Now, here's the issue with legalism. You've got this in your notes. Legalism is attractive to the human heart. We like to get credit for the good things we do, or at least we think we do. So let's read through these real quick. I've got three of them for you. You can kind of, if you want to or need to, you want to absorb them later, you can look through them on your own. Here we go. Number one, it reduces righteousness to humanly manageable dimension. Legalists tend to pick a few different sins that they have mastered, and they become the experts on not doing these few sins. We call them VIP sins. They pick a few, they're really good at being free from those. They have some other sins, pride, self-righteousness, but they are really, they've mastered a couple of them, it's not their thing, and then they justify themselves before God and also look down on other people who haven't mastered those. Becomes a, Jesus calls them, as they kind of gather together, a brood of vipers in their legalism. Secondly, it reduces holiness to sin management or behavior modification. How many of you have discovered that you can do all the right things and every single time do them for all the wrong reasons? It's not behavior modification that Jesus frees us for. Number three, it turns righteousness into role play. You look good, behaving like a Christian, and it becomes make-believe moral character, and it's unsustainable. Eventually, there's a collapse, there's moral failure, eventually there's someone's exposed. So those are just some of the challenges of legalism. By the way, here's the summary of legalism. The summary of legalism is this, that we have to fight sin and obey God that we may be made right with God. That's legalism, in order to be made right with God. But here's what Paul's saying. We know we're out of condemnation because God has sent the Spirit into our lives to free us from sin. He's done the work. He's freed us. He's placed us in Christ in full union with Jesus. Number two, here's another problem that we have. We don't just have the legalism problem, the moralism problem, trying to justify ourselves by the good things we do, rewards and awards for the right things we do, hoping to make God happy, not by our faith, believing, and trusting in Jesus, but by the good things that we do that look like Jesus instead. Number two, here's another lingering problem that we have. It's forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. I tell you, I thank God for the idea that he had that believers would routinely assemble together and remember and rejoice in the truths like this. My heart is prone to wander. My mind is prone to forget. And the lingering problem that belongers have is not slipping back into condemnation, but forgetting what God has done. Martin Lloyd-Jones, here's how he says it. He puts it like this. Most of our troubles are due to our failure to realize and remember the truth of this verse. So here's three signs that you're forgetting the truth. There's three practical ways that you might be a forgetter, and it shows up in some of the practical ways that we live. Here's three signs. Number one, you suffer a great sensitivity and defensiveness to criticism. I got a question for you. If God doesn't condemn you because you believe, which means you belong, so if there's no more condemnation for you by the Creator whose opinion and judgment matters forever and for eternity, if he doesn't condemn you, why in the world would we care what a judgmental human thinks or says or has to say about us? And one of the reasons is forgetting the truth that God himself doesn't condemn us. Here's another one. Number two, you lack confidence and joy in prayer and worship. And people have said this to me occasionally like this. Pastor, I kind of stay away, and I don't do a lot of, I don't really kind of get into the singing part, or I haven't been praying much. I have a hard time getting into the Word. And here's what they say, and the reason is because I've been having a really tough time lately. I've been so unfaithful to God. As if the rationale and the means by which we are to enter into God's presence, to sing, pray, read the Scriptures, or to otherwise engage in our spiritual faith is because we've been having a faithful go of it. We've been actually quite good. So I'm going to stick this one out. Here's what I mean by this. Confidence and joy in prayer and worship doesn't come by our faithful effort and our successful Christian living. Our confidence comes in belonging to Jesus and assurance that God's condemnation has been aimed at and poured out on Jesus instead of us, and that was the free gift of salvation. And I have assurance approaching God that when he sees me, he in fact sees his own son. Number three, you may have fallen into addictive behavior, causing the death spiral of, I keep failing, I can't stop, there's no hope, so why try? Why confront this? Why attack this? Why? And then, of course, along with that comes, as you might know, the whispering of shame and self-condemnation and eventually self-loathing. So how do we apply this good news? Can I give you one last thing? Good. Happy to tell you this great news that there is no condemnation. Here's what we get to do every day as a believer who belongs to Jesus. Every day, we get to announce the good news to ourselves. Every day, we get to announce the good news to ourselves that because we are in Christ Jesus, we are as liable to condemnation as Jesus. That's the gift. That's the grace. That's the extent of it, that we are as guilty and liable to condemnation as Jesus is. Why? Because we've been placed in Christ, and obviously, he's not liable. So God wants us to revel in this union, and one of the reasons why we don't hype anybody up on Sunday mornings is because we don't think that this truth needs to be hyped up. We don't think we have to whip anyone into a frenzy to emotionally respond to music or preaching or someone's stage acting. Instead, we believe that God has given us enough that we revel in it and we rejoice and respond just by knowing, believing, and adoring the truth. It's life-changing. And how about this one? God wants us to revel that because of our union in the Son, no more hell, separation, no more damnation. Instead, in fact, get this. Here's what's true about being a believer and a belonger. Get this. The only hell that you and I will ever experience is this limited hell that for a lot of us, our life on earth becomes. That's it. Just a vapor, a breath, a little dash between two numbers of being born and passing away. And that's it. And that's what we revel in. We will never again hear God's holy law thundering its curses at us. Never again. Get this. When we hear the voices that are in our head condemning us, accusing us, shaming us, we rejoice that those voices are never God's voice who created us and loves us and set us free from condemnation. We have an enemy that works overtime in accusing us, condemning us, shaming us. But every time you hear those voices, self-condemnation, self-loathing, what have you, those are never God's voices. And we announce that to ourselves in our freedom and in our joy in the work of God. And the Spirit will remind us that we have a new and powerful motive to obey. That means we get to obey God simply based on love and gratitude and joy. The gospel doesn't deny the enslaving grip of sin. Instead, the gospel does deny the damning and authority of sin over us. And it brings freedom to us. Our ushers are coming now. We're going to spend some time together in observing communion, the symbols of this freedom, this penalty that was absorbed by Jesus.